Would you take your Bible and turn to Psalm 119? We are in the psalmic section, 113 to 120. Before I read it, I want to note with you that Hebrew poetry is very cerebral. To understand it, you have to look for parallel thought, not just rhyming words or easily discerned structures. I'm convinced that English poetry is some of the most childish literature on the planet. We're kind of, whatever you want to say, we're kind of ethnically, arrogant. I think we have this great poetry. Very little of our poetry can hold a candle to the amazing things that have been done throughout the world, particularly in an Eastern mindset, which says, listen, poetry ought to make you think. And ought to make you kind of discern what the author was putting together in what ways, and particularly Hebrew poetry, because it uses parallelism, but parallelism not just by itself, but in very distinctive the varied ways, because you can do parallel where one thing says basically the same thing as the one before it. That's directly parallel. But then there is the time when you say one side one way and negate it in the second one. And so you're trying to teach about where it fits within those two boundaries. And then there's the larger issues of that we're going to see tonight. And in this section, the layout is quite foreign to us. It's easy to miss, and even I need a lot of help on this. I took a class in Psalms when I was in seminary, and boy, this is where I struggled the most with, was structure, to spot these things, because it's so different than the way we think. And so let's read through it, and let's see if you can discern a structure here that's rather distinctive. Follow through along as I read Psalm 119, verses 113 to 120. It's on page 515 if you're using a Pew Bible. Beginning at verse 113, the psalmist wrote, I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. You are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word. Depart from me, you evildoers, that I may keep the commandments of my God. Uphold me according to your promise, that I may live, and let me not be put to shame in my hope. Hold me up, that I may be safe and have regard for your statutes continually. You spurn all who go astray from your statutes, for their cunning is in vain. All the wicked of the earth you discard like dross, therefore I love your testimonies. My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. Here's the challenge. There's parallelism here, but it's not immediate. In fact, there's a fascinating structure that's going on here where the Semitic mind would find it very intriguing for its subtlety. You see, I'm going to take this and westernize it for you into an outline. And point out that there is a central concept that happens to be right in the middle of the section. That's the emphasis. And then the other things kind of come out from them as sub-concepts that are parallel. There's a statement before and a statement after it that goes together. Then there's a statement before it and a statement after it goes together. And so this is the way the structure would look if you kind of put it into a Western mind of organizing things, okay? First, you would have verses 116 and 117. That's the central concept. That's what's at the core of this. Okay? Hi. Secondly, then, you have the two on either side, verses 114 and 115, and verses 118 and 119 that are on each side of that central concept. They are parallel to each other. And then you have verse 113 and verse 120 that are kind of out at the fringes of the concept, and they're parallel to each other. And like I said, we just don't think that way. And so it's very difficult for us to spot it. You need others who, for one thing, specialize in the language. The guys who really study Hebrew get into this kind of thing and figure it out. The rest of us kind of say, oh, thank you. So let me look at this with you and kind of follow that structure. And my 3 points will be those three waves coming out from the central thing. But I want to talk to you about this issue of a determination to be distinct in this world as disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, by way of introduction, I was taught growing up in a very sound church, but was pressed all the time that we are to be separate from the world. Kids would always ask the same question, how are we in the world but not of it, and how separate are we supposed to be? I regret my teen years were so wrapped up with so many church things that I was never involved in my high school. Today I'm on classmates.com, you know, all the stuff on the internet, but I don't know any of those people. And as a consequence, I was not particularly effective in evangelism. I was so far distinct and so far out there that it wasn't involved. But, you know, Sunday morning and Sunday night was church. And, of course, we had the training union at 5:15. That's how ancient I am. Sunday school, morning service back at 5:15 for the youth group. 7 o'clock, the worship service. Monday night was usually basketball or softball practice for the church team. Tuesday night was Christian Service Brigade. Wednesday night was prayer meeting and youth choir. Thursday night, you actually tried to do your homework for the entire week. Friday night was basketball games or softball games, and Saturday you just slept half the day because you're exhausted from being at church all week. And I came to understand as an adult, that's really not God's design for us to have this elaborate rabbit hutch where we all jump out of our rabbit hutch at home, run across the world, and dive into a hutch here. And then we added Christian school, so you jump up and run across the world, dive into that rabbit hutch too. And so it's not so much an issue of being away from the world. In order to evangelize, you've actually got to know some unsafe people. You've got to be involved with them. And fortunately, as a kid in my neighborhood, you can't escape that. And we had a neighborhood full of kids. And I know of at least three of my neighbors that I had a part in them coming to know Christ their Savior because we lived in the same street. That was about it. But at the same time, I like the word, instead of separate, as being distinct. Jesus was a friend of sinners, and yet he was separate from sin. You understand that? He's a friend of sinners, but separate from sin. And the fact of the matter is, if you don't get that straight, you will be useless to the cause of Christ. On the one hand, you have to rub shoulders with sinful people. On the other hand, you've got to keep yourself pure. So how in the world do we live a very distinctive life in this world? Well, I think this section of Psalm kind of deals with that from an Old Testament perspective. Because first, there is a distinction in hope. Okay, this is the central issue here in verses 116 and 117. I can't get used to saying three-digit verse numbers. I keep wanting to chop it off to just the two. Uphold me according to your promise that I may live, and let me not be put to shame in my hope. Hold me up that I may be safe and have regard for your statutes continually. You can probably get an idea that this is an emphatic part because of the whole uphold me and then hold me up. Okay, the same general thought is at the center of the psalmist's thinking here. And you notice that he's turning the attention toward the Lord. Our hope is in the Lord. Please never put it anywhere else. Our hope is not in any material thing. Our hope is not in our wealth. Our hope is not in our technology. You know, I don't know how much technology would keep you away from hearing the truth of God's Word. Some of the more distinctive experiences I've had is early in my ministry. The church that we were in had a Boy Scout troop that met in the church. And so I was a new kid on the block. And they said, how about coming out to our jamboree and be our Sunday morning speaker? Boy, was that cool. Because I got out there, I had no idea what to expect. And they said, I said, where are we going to meet? And they said, over on this hill over here. And for the first time in my life, I got to be like Jesus. I stood at the base of the hill, and 300 to 500 Boy Scouts sat on the side of the hill listening to me preach with no sound system. How many of you would come to church if you had to sit in the dirt with no air conditioning, no sound system? You see, those are not our confidence. And God did some really neat things that day. I was just in shock because Honestly, I had never preached in church yet, less on the side of a hill to a bunch of Boy Scouts. And the responsiveness was just incredible to me. Many of them just thrilled that somebody actually used the Word of God, because many Boy Scout troops are associated with churches that don't have any use for this book. But we need to understand this, and we're looking and say, Lord, my hope is in you. I need you to uphold me according to your promise so that I can live. Verse 116a and 117a, hold me up that I may be safe. One commentator said the first one is divine assurance, the second one is divine assistance. Lord, I need to know that I have life from you. There are all kinds of things in life that challenge that idea and challenge us of whether we're really sure we have life. Is there anybody here who's never doubted your salvation? Where do you get assurance? You get it from God. You don't get it from yourself. You don't look in the mirror and say, how do I feel about myself? You don't look at your life and say, how well am I doing? Because that wasn't the way you were saved, was it? You need the assurance from God that he's going to do this. Uphold me according to your promise that I may live. And then if I'm ever going to have a balance in my life where I can accomplish things, uphold me that I may be safe. I will be as safe as God designs me to be. And one of the most distinct things about us in the world is that our hope is in the Lord. Period. We don't add anything to it. When you have that confidence in God, it stands out. When you're worried about your money, when you're worried about your possessions, when you're worried about your life all the time, you're just like everybody else. You know, I hope I don't talk about it too much, but when I had my heart attack, you know, you go in the emergency room and they're hooking up IVs to you in places you never knew you could have an IV. I forgot, and we counted it one time, honey. I think there were 8 lines going into me. And it's not so much that they're putting anything right there. It's just they want to be able to put things in really fast. And it's back in the days when TPA was fairly new. And the way TPA works is an amazing picture of faith. The doctor injects it into your IV, and then you wait 30 minutes. And he told Nona point blank, it's either going to work or it's not. I don't know how this is coming out. We've given it in. All we can do is wait. You know what? I'm not real comfortable with being on the precipice with no control over the situation. Are you? But that's really what faith means. Lord, I need you to uphold me. I need you to give me life. I need you to give me safety. My whole life is simply this: I'm trusting you. It's not a trust fall, it's a trust walk. You end up in those kind of things. Now, we all know where that came out. Hard to believe, 22 years ago this June. But we didn't know that day. It's one of the distinctive things about us. My hope is in the Lord. My hope is in the Lord, period. That's it. There is no plan B. There's no backup plan. There's no auxiliary. My hope is simply in him. That makes us very distinct. But we need to remember this. Our hope is not wishful thinking. Our hope depends on the God of the Word. My hope isn't even in the Word itself. It's in the God who backs the Word up. Again, that balance. We don't worship this book. We worship the God who gave us this book. We worship the God of the Word who has revealed himself through his Word. And there is a real and dynamic issue there, because we're not technicians who memorize the manual and then just robotically do this stuff. We are sons who walk with a living God, as we talked about this morning. He's living and is true. He's alive and he's really God. He's not a fake. And we walk with him, and we depend on the God of the Word, not simply the Word of God. Verse 116b, and let me not be put to shame in my hope. Now, the psalmist had some of the Word of God revealed. He had learned to trust in God. But he needs to say to God himself, you have to work or I'm going to be ashamed of what I've put my hope in. Okay, the book, the pages, the words don't do it by themselves. 117b, and I have regard for your statutes continually. I need you to work because I'm trusting the word that you have given because it tells me about you. I don't want to be ashamed to find out that the words were an illusion. And so I'm going to double down on the word and not throw in my hand. This is it. I'm staying committed to your word no matter what. That's very challenging, honestly. It's challenging in relationships. Dealing with young people. Trust me. If you got somebody who does not honor the God of the Word in their life, you don't belong in a relationship with this person. Yeah, but I might never find somebody like that. And, you know, I told you so many stuff about Jason, things about JC, don't reflect them back to him. But he said to me when he was younger, he says, where do you find a girl like that? I said, I tell you, you don't find them online generally. You know, you need to be here and pray that God will build you up so that, number one, you're a man that deserves a girl like that in the program of God. And number two, that as you grow, that other people are growing and there will be some young ladies who are growing that way and God will bring you together. And if he doesn't, you don't want that because, trust me, you've heard the phrase that I borrowed from somebody else, a bad body is worse than a nobody. Okay, and so we come back. There's this distinction of hope that says, listen, God, my whole trust is in you. That's the center point of this. My whole trust is in you. And so I'm going to bank everything I got on your statutes because you're behind them. You stand behind them. You know, people say, well, marriage is just a piece of paper. Well, it is to you. You know why it's just a piece of paper? Because you forgot that you're taking an oath before the living and everlasting God. That paper is just a reminder of what's really happening that really matters. It's not that you signed a piece of paper that makes you one in God's sight, is it? It's because before God, you took that oath and he made you one. What God has put together, let not man put asunder, right? Oh, but we lose all that. You know, I'm so fed up with weddings. I just, you know. They're inspired far more by Rodgers and Hammerstein than they are by the spiritual reality of what's going on. I had a niece that actually wanted the entire congregation, when she walked down the aisle, to stand up and sing Climb Every Mountain because she loved the sound of music. My brother put his foot down and said, no way. But you see what was driving in her thinking of what a wedding was. And I tell couples when they come in, listen, you do understand that the two of you, a couple witnesses, me, here in my office, in 15 minutes, you'll be married. And you'll be as married as you're ever going to be. All this other stuff is gingerbread. You can do that for fun, but that has nothing to do with marriage, does it? Because it's this oath before the living God who is at work in your life, who's going to use this, is going to hold you accountable for the words that you speak in his presence. So bank your life on the word. Because if you're marrying somebody who hasn't banked their life on the word, it's going to be a real bad scene in the years to come. A distinction. That's where our hope is. That's everything. God, I want whatever conforms to your will and your ways, and I refuse to settle for anything less. That makes you very distinct in this world. Secondly, a distinction then in relationships, as I've already indicated, flows out of this distinction in hope. That's verses 114, 115, and verses 118 and 119. Let's take those apart and put them back together for you again. The reference point for our security is the Lord through his word. Verse 114, you are my hiding place and my shield. You are. You will never give me an effective hiding place and shield that's sufficient for what I'm going to face in life. You must be that. Verse 118, you spurn all who go astray from your statutes, for their cunning is in vain. Let's see if we can develop a difficult parallelism for a Western mind to do. It's a parallelism by contrast. First of all, in 114, you are my hiding place and shield. You are it. Every hope and every security I'll ever have in life is you. And then you jump down to 118, you spurn all who go astray from your statutes. So if I know that my whole protection is in that relationship, and I know that you spurn people who turn away from that, what will I not do? I won't be one of the people who spurn that. Because I know that you, justly and rightly, will let me go without your protection, without your shield. You see the parallelism, although it's a contrast. And so, then, in verse 114, I hope in your word. In 118, their cunning is in vain. I love that because those are really the only two ways you can choose to live life. You can live it by the revelation of God, or you can live it by your own wits, right? You can live it by the revelation of God, or you can live it by cunning. Now, which one works in the long run? In the program of God? Do you get it? This is why the word's so crucial for us. Those are your two choices. And many call themselves Christians that are still living by cunning. Well, I figured it out. My opinion is, everything else. But that is a pitiful substitute. Because here in the psalm, he says, listen, I hope in your word what they're doing, that's in vain. That's empty. That means it's a big zero. It's a big nothing. That's the same word, I think, from Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanity, all is vanity, says the preacher. And I always like the guy who says, soap bubbles, all is soap bubbles. Living by your own cunning is soap bubbles. It tends to just pop after a while. It doesn't work. It doesn't work as a foundation of marriage. It doesn't work for child-rearing. It doesn't work for working in the world today in a way that honors God. Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 8:5, quoted God, I believe, by saying, why then has this people turned away in perpetual backsliding? They hold fast to deceit, and they refuse to return. Why are they perpetually sliding away from me? Because they're hanging on to lies that they've made up. Okay? You and I must know what the Word of God says, what it means, how to apply it to our lives. We can't be those people who say, like the Bible says, God helps those who help themselves. If you didn't know it, the Bible doesn't say that. Okay? It never says that. And that's a person who's tied into cunning. And we've got to watch that. We've got the wisdom of the world that tells us certain things. This is the way it's got to be. And I have Christians that, particularly one-on-one, I'm talking with them and say, hey, look, here's what the Word of God says. And they'll look me straight in the eye and say, that won't work. And I'm kind of saying, okay, what do you think will? What cunning are you following? Okay, what is it you're following? Listen, ladies and gentlemen, understand this. The reference point of our security is the Lord through His Word. So, because of that, we reject what God rejects. Verse 115 and verse 119. Depart from me, you evildoers, that I may keep the commandments of my God. 119. All the wicked of the earth you discard like dross. Therefore, I love your testimonies. I hear it's kind of a ping pong match, intellectually. Number one, God discards the wicked. Verse 119, the first part. All the wicked of the earth you discard like dross. What's dross? Well, dross is the part that boils off when you're refining metals, particularly gold, silver, things that are very valuable. And he says, listen, people who live wicked lives, you boil off. And you just throw it away. It's of no use. It goes in a slag heap. It's not even good for pavement. It's worthless. God discards the wicked. And you need to understand that even among those who profess to be his people, he does this. Isaiah 1:22 says, your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water. In verse 25 it says, I will turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. What's he saying? Israel, you are my people. You are my people by birth, but you're not by rebirth. And so I'm going to bring my judgment upon you, and I'm going to weed this stuff out among your people. God discards the wicked. In Jeremiah again, in Jeremiah 6:27, I have made you a tester of metals among my people. That's Jeremiah, this is your role, that you may know and test their ways. They are all stubbornly rebellious, going about with slanders. Boy, by the way, it's a terrible thing to be an adulterer. Isn't it a terrible thing for sexual sin? But would you please study what the Word of God says about gossip and slander? It says things like this. They are all stubbornly rebellious, going about with slanders. They are bronze and iron. All of them act corruptly. Neither one of those are precious metals. They're functional, but they're not precious. The bellows blow fiercely. The lead is consumed by the fire. In vain the refining goes on, for the wicked are not removed. Rejected silver they are called, for the Lord has rejected them. See, this is not exactly American folk religion. Oh, we're all the children of God. We're all precious in his sight. No, we're not. God's going to deal with people. And so because of that, then you go back to 115a, the first part. The psalmist says, depart from me, you evildoers. You persist in that, you're going to have to go a different direction. Here's where I'm going. Here's the number one lesson that we almost never hear promoted that we have to teach our children. Here is how you stand alone. Here is how you stand alone. Here's where you say to the entire crowd, you're all going that way, I am not. God rejects that approach to life, I choose to stand with him. It's crucial. I send evildoers away because I know that God's going to send them away. And so, I just love preaching out of this thing until I hit my finger the wrong way. Because God rejects evil and those who do evil, I will love his revelation. 119, the latter part, therefore I love your testimonies. You purge out the dross. I don't want to be dross. I love what you reveal about yourself in your word. Or as a commentator said, awe of the God of the word intensifies adoration of the word of God. How many of you ever went in a long separation from your spouse before you were married or after? Did anybody do that? Go serve in the military, be parted for a long time. What did their letters mean to you? What did their communication mean to you? I mean, it's huge. It's crucial. You hang on to that. That's a rhetorical question, Nancy. I'm not trying to get a conversation going right this minute. But it's huge. And here's the thing. He says, I love your testimonies because your testimonies remind me of you. And they draw us together as I get into your testimony. But 115, the latter part, because God rejects them, I send them away to maintain my own consistency, that I may keep the commandments of my God. I have to, at times, say, you go your way, I'm going this way. For a teenager, it's tough that sometimes that means spending a Friday night at home. Even more terrible than that with your parents. Those kinds of things. But do you remember verse 102? A little ways back up. See, mine is on the next page. Psalm 119, 102. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. I don't turn from that. I will not go that way. Very few church youth groups have teens who have all learned this lesson. Sometimes the toughest thing is to tell the supposed Christian teens, no, I'm not going your route. I'm going my own way. And they say, well, they're supposed to be. Yeah, they're supposed to be. But we have to deal with people as they are. I'm not going that way. He says, I tell my enemies to depart so I can fulfill my own personal responsibilities. Because you notice in verse 115b, the commandments of my God. The commandments of my God. This is the one who rules my life. Whatever you might do. Well, purposeful selection of peers protects me from inconsistency in my obedience. You see, we talk a lot about peer group, but Christians have to answer this question. Who are your peers? People don't care anything about God, don't care anything about His Word, are not my peers. They're not my group. They're not my homies. They're not my buddies. Completely different destinies, completely different directions in life. They're not my peers. And so what they do should exert no peer pressure on me. This is tax season. People who cheat on their taxes are not my peers. You follow me in that kind of thing? And that's what we've got to live, and that's what we've got to teach. You know 1 Corinthians 15:33, don't you? Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts with good morals. We've got to choose. You say, I thought you said we have to be friends of sinners. Yes, but separate from sin. That's very difficult. It's very challenging. But that's what trusting God does. We have a distinction in hope. We have a distinction in relationships. And third, there's a distinction in passions. What do you love and what do you hate? What do you love? What do you hate? Love and hate are framed by the Word of God. Look at verse 113. I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. Wow. Double-minded. Moffat called these men who are half and half. The problem being double-minded is the two sides are opposed to each other. That's what's really difficult. You know, 1 Kings 18:21, Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people didn't answer him. And that's when he knew it was over. The kind of got sealed when Jezebel said, I'm coming after you. You're going to die. That's when he ran. You know, a few hundred prophets of Baal and nothing. One woman, I'm out of here. But he's saying to him, would you please choose? Well, a double-minded person can't choose. And they won't choose. They just keep trying to play both sides of the fence. James 1:8 talks about a person who is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. It's a person who doesn't trust God fully. But you know that the Greek there is, he's a double-souled man. He's a spiritual schizophrenic because he hasn't learned to trust God absolutely. Take God at His word. And when you're living there, you're going to be frustrated with yourself because you can look, why am I so inconsistent? Now, so love and hate show up a number of times in the Psalm 119. Love is usually focused on the name of God or on the law of God. And hate is aimed at deviant behavior. But in 113, it's aimed at the deviants themselves. You see, you're telling me that I'm supposed to hate people? Well, number one, understand that the concept of hate in our English language is just a little bit different because we focus on the emotional reaction. I hate you. And the amazing thing is we say it to people that we don't actually hate. Hate is the concept of saying, this is what I absolutely reject. You're going this way, I have no part in it. I won't be a part of this. It is not predominantly my emotional reaction to a person or a situation or an activity. It is my commitment that says no, no, and no. Now here's the thing. When do we say that to a person? No. Okay? I've had dear friends that invited me to do wrong things. And I said no. And it hurts terribly to see them walk away and go do that, talking about all the fun that they're going to have. Well, the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, which is a huge work that you're never going to read, nevertheless talks about the Old Testament and its concept. And it says this, when the righteous of the Old Covenant hate evil, this is not primarily an emotion of the human heart. It is a passionate disowning in faith of the evil or the evil person whom God himself has rejected. In his hatred, the wise man is on the side of the divine judgment. God, I hate this. I absolutely reject it in my life. And the way this person is living, the impact that she's having on my life, I shut that door. And that's really hard when it's somebody you love, when it's somebody you care about. For the time you have to say, absolutely no. No way. Love and hate are framed by the word. And then there is in this also, not only love and hate, but fear. In verse 120, fear is focused on its objects. How focused is your fear, by the way? Fearful living is bad. If it's just fearful living. Because if you don't know what to be afraid of, all your fears will drive your life. They'll drive you this way, that way, everything else. It's interesting, just speaking humanly, how often a person who is afraid of something will overcome it when love is involved. I told you a few weeks ago about this girl who got me on my first roller coaster. Okay? I never went on a roller coaster. I was afraid to go on a roller coaster. Didn't want to go on a roller coaster, but if she wanted to go on a roller coaster, I'm going on a roller coaster. My aunt, terrified of water, loved us nieces and nephews. She was just, God never gave her children. She was physically unable. So she poured her life into us down in Kentucky. She belonged to a country club. She'd take us there so we could swim, and she'd sit over leaning against the fence, terrified of the water. But the one time I went underwater, and she didn't know where I went. And the first thing I knew, there was this huge splash as my aunt landed almost on top of me, virtually threw me out of the water, and then jumped out herself in her clothes. A focus that overcame the fear. You see, if you're dominated by just general fears, you're not living the life that God wants you to live. But at the same time, notice in verse 120, my flesh trembles for fear of you. And I am afraid of your judgments. God, I know what really needs to be feared. One translation translated that and said, my flesh trembles for fear of you, says, the dread of you makes my flesh creep. Do you remember Peter, his first exposure to Jesus, out fishing all night? Jesus on the shore says, hey guys, you caught anything? No. Let the nets down on the other side. You know the whole thing. It's amazing. It's a miracle that they ever did it. Boom, all of a sudden it's there. They drag the fish to shore. Peter gets out of the boat, looks at Jesus, says, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. There's the fear. There it is. You see, the one fear that focuses for us is the fear of God. Out of the fear of God, I will live without other fears. I know how great my God is. He makes me quiver. Why would I quiver before anything else? I know his awesome power, and he is my shield and my defender earlier in this section. He himself has given me his word. He himself is committed to me. I know the fear of God, therefore I will not fear anything else. I know the fear of his judgments. You don't fear the judge until you fear his judgments. But you notice the stanza begins with the antithesis of hate and love. And then it relates love and fear. But the bottom line, it comes back and it says, listen, even with that, because of a proper fear, I'm back home. My hope is in the Lord. I know how awesome he is. I don't know if you're struggling with that or not, but, you know, I've had the privilege of driving some awfully big pieces of equipment and operating them. I've told you before, you can't ever relax. We had that Trailways bus that people have been here a long time. We took out the team leadership and stuff. Folks, that was 11 tons. It was 400 and some horsepower of diesel engine. It's 40-some feet long, and I'm carrying 40 human beings on board. I never lost my fear while driving it, and I loved every minute of it. By keeping that in perspective, that was a wonderful tool for ministry. Much weigh the same balance. God, I will never lose my fear of you and your judgments, and that's why my hope is so certainly in you. Because the world doesn't fear you, and it should. And I'm going to tell them about the fear of God. And then I'm going to tell them about the love of God. Because perfect love casts out the fear and draws us close to this awesome God. Believers, we need to pursue distinction in this world, distinction in hope. My hope is completely, fully in the Lord. Distinction in relationships. You reject God and he rejects you. I reject what God rejects. Distinction in passions. I hate this. I reject it from my life. I fear the Lord, so I honor him. Let's pray. Stand and be dismissed with prayer. Father, fill us with these truths. There is so much here. And it's hidden a little bit to us Westerners. We aren't used to thinking this way, but you developed this more fully than we usually do in our thinking. We need to understand that as we know you and as we live for you, we will be distinctive in this world. We'll understand the roles of hate and love and fear and hope and confidence. They come together in our lives in this sin-sick world in such a way that there is nothing on this earth that we fear. Because we have a proper fear from you that has led us to your love. Make us very distinct in this world, Father. Transform us by your grace. Develop a genuine testimony, not that's focused on what we say, but what others can see of your power at work in our lives. For we ask it in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.